Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy holy book this morning, how we ask that it shall speak to us, not in any way that is merely superficial, but we pray, our matchless Christ, that we shall sense confrontation, and that when we leave this place, we shall not be quite the same. Oh, how we pray that increasingly we might begin to see this world, and in particularly the men of this world, as thou dost see them. And we know if that be true, we will experience, as perhaps we never have, the tremendous surge of thy compassion, thy love. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Today we begin something that I have anticipated now for a considerable time, and I'm sure that you will forgive my exuberant enthusiasm about every book of the New Testament, and for that matter the Old Testament, that we journey through together. But I think there is something very special about the book of Galatians, and I think that you'll discover that very soon in our expositions. Actually, the book of Galatians is packed with dynamite, and it cannot help but explode. I think that it is essentially necessary that I give an introduction to the book, and in essence, that will be the substance of my message to you this morning. But in order to merely get the setting and perhaps just a touch of the emotion of it, let me read just the first five verses where the Apostle Paul says, Paul, an apostle, and then parenthetically, not of men, neither of man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me. He seems to immediately want to add to what he has to say both authority and authenticity, and also common opinion. And he addresses his letter to the churches of Galatia. These, for the most part, were Gentile churches that were scattered across Asia Minor. But we'll see more of this later. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul's greeting in verse 3 is brief, and the reason is because he is righteously indignant. We sense something ironic in what he has to say, and here I think we do see the flame of a very legitimate anger because of what has happened due to the troublemakers that have invaded these Gentile churches with a strange doctrine. For that reason, his salutation is brief, though as always it's beautiful. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as we shall see later, he immediately makes his point. And he says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. And of course, as you shall see, his great, tremendous antagonists were the Judaizers who were trying to make works the basis of salvation. And then he engages in a moment of doxology when he says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Martin Luther made the statement that the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. It is to me, as it were, in wedlock, it is my Catherine. Luther, interestingly, considered Galatians the best book in entire revelatory truth, the best book in the Bible. Knowing what we know about Luther, we understand. It has been frequently called the battle cry of freedom, the great charter of religious freedom, the Christian declaration of independence. And it is important in any age because it answers that basic cry of the human heart How can I find true happiness? How can I obtain peace, tranquility, a freedom from fear, a sense of oneness with God? In his own strength, left to his own resources, his wisdom, man is totally unable to answer these questions. Man attempts, however, to find an answer sometimes in a very rigorous religious asceticism. Sometimes he goes in a completely opposite direction, a legalism that yields at last to license, a hedonism, situation ethics, almost a immoral madness. When men say, since obedience to law, whether of nature, of Moses, of the demagogue, or even of the unenlightened conscience, has not brought the desired result, let us try disobedience to the laws of God, whether written on the heart or written in the holy book. Let us break their bonds asunder, cast their cords from us, away with restraint. This is certainly a very much touted and advanced philosophy in our time. We often refer to at least one segment of it as Hugh Hefner's playboyism. However, as is so unmistakably and dramatically seen in the moral chaos of our time, with its secularism, sensualism, sex and sadism, with its revolution, its ravage, its riot, its ruin, men are reaping a whirlwind of intellectual impoverishment, of moral decay, of spiritual bankruptcy, and of terrifying emptiness and purposelessness in living. And so for those of us who are willing to take God at his word, actually this epistle shows us the way to valid, authentic freedom. The Apostle Paul states this in epitome when he says in Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty, in the freedom with which Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This glorious freedom is neither the bondage of legalism, nor is it license. It is, interestingly, the freedom of bondage to Jesus Christ. It consists in becoming his captive. That is, in surrendering ourselves to the triune God as he is revealed to us in the matchless person of Jesus Christ. It is discovering that when we are willing to desist from every attempt to save ourselves and accept Jesus Christ not only as Savior, but the ultimate Lord of life, glorying, as the Apostle tells us in this wonderful epistle, in the cross. When you remember with ecstasy, he says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And trusting in Christ as the fulfiller of the law, the one whose adequacy is sheer perfection. As the Apostle once again states in this epistle in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Now, for all those who by God's sovereign grace have been led to make this commitment, the law ceases forever to be either a means of happiness, which of course it never is, nor the ticket to heaven when death arrives. Guided by the Spirit of God, our Lord Jesus Christ so fills the life of the one who is committed to him that there comes a gratitude indescribable, receiving the salvation provided in the death and the wounds of Christ as a gift, and motivated by the love of God and love for Christ, the believer begins to adorn his life with what the apostle calls in Galatians the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which is patience, tremendous tension capacity, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, discipline, self-control. And thus fear flees, and lust vanishes as a guiding principle of life. And man has a tremendous awareness of God's guidance. The prison door is flung open, and the air is exhilarating and invigorating because true freedom has been found at last. In the words of Martin Luther King, God Almighty, free at last. Reconciled to God, walking in the Spirit. Not only have we found blessing, but we also have become a blessing. And then it is through us that God blesses the world in which we move. Legalism, libertinism, I suppose the Greek word would be hedonism, or true liberty? That was the question in that day, and interesting, that is the question today. You see, this question is an existential question. It speaks to the moment in which we are living. And believe me, you'll see this. The transition from what we commonly call the age of law or the dispensation of law, which we believe concluded on Skull Hill when the Son of God poured his life's blood as a libation of redemption. The transition from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace was not a sudden change without incident, but actually the record would prove that it was a long, terrible, bitter struggle. It wasn't easy for a Jew who embraced the gospel of the grace of God to give up his dependence upon the rite of circumcision, the law and the commandments. It was difficult for him to accept without equivocation or hesitation the gospel of the grace of God, which of course was not fully made known until after the day of Pentecost and the formation of that new instrument of God's redemptive purpose, the church, which is his body. It was difficult for the early Christian Jews to reconcile the gospel of the kingdom, for example, as proclaimed to Israel in Matthew 10 and even in Acts 2, with the gospel of the grace of God as proclaimed and preached by the Apostle Paul, though one was the essential forerunner of the other. And of course, we know that the Apostle Paul was chosen as the special instrument to proclaim, in a sense, a new message, a message of God's grace, though God had always dealt with man in grace. And the great emphasis of the ministry of the Apostle Paul was that salvation was not by works, but by faith in the efficacy of the death of the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation by faith, wholly apart and without the works of the law. I'm sure you know that the Jews, and certainly there must have been a reason for the development of this kind of a deep, intense prejudice, but the Jews, even in the days of our Lord, considered Gentiles to be dogs. I'm sure it went back to repressions and massacres and terrible indignities that were suffered. Interestingly and understandably, they came to believe that all God's promises and gifts were for Jews alone, that a Gentile could never be admitted to these precious privileges. So you can understand how the first Jewish Christians, that is, those who accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, believed that Christianity was exclusive. It was for Jews and Jews only. Perhaps you didn't know it, but The New Testament church was entirely 100% Jewish through 10 chapters of the book of Acts. Those early Jewish Christians did not even believe that the grace of God extended as far as the Samaritans, who, as you know, were partly Jewish in their definition, let alone the Gentiles. It was only after Peter's vision and after the call of God for him to minister to Cornelius that we have the church coming to understand that the gospel is universal. In order for you to understand how Jews felt about Gentiles, not necessarily Christian Jews, but it was said by the rabbis, and these are just three quotes. One, God loves only Israel of all the nations he has made. God will judge Israel with one measure, but the Gentiles with another. And most severe of all, God created the Gentiles to be fuel for the fires of hell. Now, when this kind of a Jew with this kind of hatred for Gentiles saw the Apostle Paul bringing the gospel to the hated and despised Gentiles, he was appalled and infuriated. You see, Paul preached a universal gospel, and because of that, they hated both Paul and his gospel with all the passion of their hearts. What many people do not know is that there were some Jews who attempted to make Christianity merely another sect of Judaism. In no sense of the word were these men Christians. The term we must give them is Judaizers, because it is the Christian conviction that Judaism that rejects Jesus Christ is no different than any other ethnological system. It is as pagan as all the rest of them. But these Judaizers, in attempting to make Christianity merely a sect of Judaism, tried to merge Judaism and Christianity. By the way, this continued until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then Judaism and Christianity completely separated from one another, with the exception of the fact that there was a small group of Jews known as Ebionites who continued to advance this syncretistic faith. But they were small in number, and in a very short time, they died out. What they said was this, and they caused great and terrible distress in the churches. They said, now if a Gentile wishes to become a Christian, let him become a Jewish proselyte first by being circumcised and submitting to the law of Moses. And of course, when they invaded the churches with this false teaching, this was to the Apostle Paul the antithesis to all that true, vital Christianity meant. Because it was saying, in essence, that a man's salvation was dependent on what a man could do. It was even dependent upon fleshly signs and nationalistic heritage. And it was dependent upon a man's ability to keep the law. It meant that a man, by his own unaided effort, could win and earn and merit salvation. The opposition of these legalists to the grace message of the Apostle Paul was violent. They resented the message of the grace of God that taught that men are saved by simply believing. Believing in the sense of total commitment, wholly apart from the rite of circumcision and the works of the law or any other effort on man's part. The grace of God that taught that man is saved by faith in the great finished redemptive work of Christ on the cross plus nothing. The legalist Jew would say, look, here is my good deeds. Here's what I have done. And here is my circumcision. And here is my heritage. And here is my works. Give me salvation because I have earned it. But the Apostle Paul would answer, being at one time a legalist in the extremest sense of the word, on the basis of the grace of God, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the mountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The gospel of the grace of God emphasized the essential fact that it was not what man could do for God that saved man, but what God did for man through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These legalistic Jews, these Judaizers, followed the apostle wherever he went, seeking to discredit his message. And finally, the situation became so intolerable, so fierce, the heat of antagonism, that it was demanded that at last an announcement be made from the conference in Jerusalem to settle the issue once and for all. This important conference was precipitated by the news of the conversion of Gentiles apart from the works of the law, and especially and particularly apart from receiving the rite of circumcision. And when the Jews who were legalists heard about these Gentile believers who had come into the church on this basis, they immediately went to Antioch with a protest in their heart and on the basis of a self-styled authority to make an ultimatum. Arriving in the city, they announced to the startled Gentile congregation, unless you keep the law, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you will never be saved. This stern pronouncement immediately consigned the majority of the congregation to the limbo of the law, and of course to all kinds of distress and alarm. But on the other hand, the Antioch believers, suspicious that these troublemakers had not been authorized to deliver this scare-fomenting message, they immediately decided to refer the matter to the General Conference at Jerusalem, which, of course, as you recall, was the headquarters of the New Testament church. In fact, it is described as the apostles and the elders together with the whole church at that place. Paul and Barnabas were told in the 15th chapter of Acts, and certain other men were selected to go to Jerusalem in order to represent the church of Antioch, and of course in every sense represent the uncircumcised Gentile converts everywhere in the world. And the Word of God is very careful to tell us that Paul's compliance with this was not merely a human matter. God himself had his hand in it. The apostle tells us that he went to the Jerusalem conference because God told him to go. He went, he tells us in Galatians 2:2, on the basis of revelation. In the company of those who went to Jerusalem was also Titus, who was of heathen extraction, both on his mother's side and his father's side. This indeed became, and I hope you catch the significance of it, a great test case in the early days of the church. And it was the challenge to the Judaizers who had moved into New Testament churches, bringing such havoc and misunderstanding and heartache. As I said, the 15th chapter of Acts relates the thrilling story. The decision of the council was clear and positive and definite and plain, as stated in the letter that was sent to the Gentile churches. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words perverting your souls, saying he must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Their decision can be summed up in the words of Acts 15:11. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they. Salvation by grace, wholly apart from the works of the law, was for all Jews and for all Gentiles. The grace of God was available for every man, everywhere in the world. The Judaizers, however, never gave up the fight. Though it is intriguing, they changed their approach. Continuing to follow on the heels of the apostle, they now assumed a different stance. They no longer denied that faith in Christ was necessary for salvation, but now they proclaimed that circumcision and obedience to certain additional legal requirements was also necessary. This represented a new kind of legalism. Before, it was be circumcised, keep the law, merit salvation, and you will earn it. At the same time, put your faith in Christ. Now they reversed it. They said, to be saved, you put your faith in Christ, but you also submit yourself to the rite of circumcision. You also keep all the Levitical law with regard to the feast. You also keep the law of Moses, and if you do that, you'll be saved. In other words, faith in Christ plus law and works. By the way, this is one of the most prevalent errors of our day. This is the basis of some of the most flagrant cults that have proselyted the Church of Jesus Christ, the true body of Christ. This, by the way, is in essence much of the teaching of Seventh-day Adventism. It is one of the principal heresies of the Radio Church of God, which is the official name of the Herbert Armstrong cult. Mr. Armstrong tells us that he was converted to the concept of salvation by works, and I'm telling you what he writes in his own autobiography, chiefly through the influence of Mrs. Armstrong, who made a great discovery, and listen to her discovery, namely that man's salvation depends upon the faithful keeping of the law. In his autobiography, to quote Mr. Armstrong, he tells us, obedience to God's spiritual law summed up in the Ten Commandments is necessary for salvation. I would like you to realize that this is no small error. It is a monstrous error. For if men are saved by the law, their own imperfections make them unable to keep the law, and they are irremediably and irrevocably and eternally lost. For the Word of God says there is none righteous. What? No, not one. I was somewhat chagrined when some member of our church who received my little Voice of Calvary newsletter in which I exposed some of the heresy of this particular cult system said that I was very unkind in attacking a wonderful Christian man like Mr. Armstrong, and therefore they wanted to be removed from the mailing list because they said a good man like Dr. Webster would never have said what I said about the Armstrong cult. I want them to know that I don't even have to ask Dr. Webster. He would stand by me without even a moment's hesitation because this is a monstrous error. It is actually the error of all pagan religious systems and is a denial of the efficacy of our Lord's sacrifice in our behalf. And so then you see there was a change. After the Council of Jerusalem, they proposed that though men are saved by faith in Christ, they nevertheless must submit to the rite of circumcision, keep the Levitical feasts, and keep the law to be saved. Paul's converts, these Judaizers admitted, begun in the Spirit, But now they said they must endure to the end by the works of the law, even to the point of being circumcised. This then was the teaching of these legalistic Judaizers, the teaching they brought to the Galatian churches after the Apostle Paul had preached the grace of God plus nothing. You can see what distress it would bring. No wonder then that the apostle's heart is filled with sadness and frustration when he hears that the Galatian doctrine of Christian freedom is in danger. And thus, guided by the Holy Spirit, he decides to write a letter to these people who are so precious to his heart to show them once again the freedom that is theirs on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It has become necessary then for him to once again set forth the doctrine of the sovereign grace of God in all of its majesty, simplicity, and glory. And yet at the same time, and oh my, this is important, it has become essentially necessary to warn the Galatians against another kind of perversion of this doctrine of grace. Specifically, to abuse the grace of God with license. This would be as odious to God as the worst kind of Judaistic legalism. He emphasizes that if a person really walks by the Spirit of freedom that is bestowed, he will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Indeed, he will instead bear the fruit, the glorious, beautiful fruit of the Spirit. And so we see then that there were three errors concerning law and grace, errors which continue to this moment, although the truth is so lucidly, clearly taught in the Word of God. These three errors are, first, legalism, the teaching that we're saved by works, by observing rites and rituals and ceremonies and keeping the law. This is the very essence of Judaism. Actually, this goes all the way back to Cain, because you see, he was the first who exhibited the tendencies which formed the background of the teaching and the activities of these Judaizers. Adam had carefully instructed his sons, Cain and Abel, as to the proper approach of a sinner to a holy God, namely by means of a blood sacrifice, which pointed to and symbolized the actual sacrifice for sin, which God would someday set forth in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary. However, the offering of such a blood sacrifice in itself would not result in the salvation of the offerer. That offering was to be only an outward, visible manifestation, and I want you to get this, of an inward attitude, namely the fact that the offerer was placing his faith not in that sacrifice, but in what that sacrifice pointed toward, the one who would be the virgin-born child who would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. Without that act of faith within the offerer who made the offering of the sacrifice would be mere mockery in the eyes of God. It would be the facade of religion without the reality. Cain's reaction to this instruction was that he rejected the teaching of salvation through faith in the substitutionary sacrifice and instead, and on his own authority, substituted his own personal merit, his own good deeds, his own good works. Abel, in contrast, followed the careful instruction of his father, and his faith literally leaped across the centuries to the cross, and Abel was declared righteous in the sight of God. Since the time of these two men, these two diametrically opposite tendencies are seen in the human race. We see them all through the history of Israel. There was always that remnant, that precious remnant in Israel, a little group which offered the symbolic sacrifice as an indication of a real and an authentic and a valid faith in a future substitutionary sacrifice. And then there was always that much larger group that while it went through all the ritual of the Levitical sacrifice, yet exercised no hard faith in the appropriation of a salvation offered in grace on the basis of a justice that was to be satisfied by one who was to die, but instead dependent upon personal merit and good works for salvation. These two groups were in existence in Israel in the first century. The illustration of the first is seen in such beautiful believers as Zechariah and Elizabeth and the Virgin Mary and the disciples other than Judas. An illustration of the second is seen in the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, who, while observing the sacrificial ritual of the temple, yet ignored its significance and depended for salvation upon their personal merit and their own good works. And thus, you see, it was from this latter group there came the two attacks against the truth inspired by Satan. Two attempts of the adversary to demolish and destroy and decimate the Christian church. One of these was the attempt to substitute good works for faith in Christ. This was majestically met and exposed and denounced in this magnificent epistle to the Galatians. The other was the attempt to invalidate the atoning value of the worth of our Lord's death on the cross by urging the Jewish wing of the church to return to the ritual and the legalism of the temple. This, of course, was answered by the marvelous book of Hebrews. The first attack was aimed at the Gentile wing of the church, the second at the Jewish group within the church. The Judaizers were members of this unsaved group in Israel seeking to maintain a corrupt form of Jewish national religion as against the Christian church which had been brought into being on the day of Pentecost. One entire book of the New Testament is devoted to an answer to the soul-damning error of Judaistic legalism, and that, of course, is the Epistle to the Romans, summed up in Paul's great statement in Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Now the second great error, then, in the days of Paul was the extreme of this, antinomianism. If we cannot keep the law, what's the use of trying? We'll put our faith in Christ and we'll live the way we please. One book in the New Testament is devoted to answering this satanic error. It's the book of James. Summed up in James 2:17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Galatianism, however, is more specifically the false doctrine which teaches that we are saved by grace and then after that we are kept by the law, making our ultimate salvation dependent upon our works instead of the grace of God. To combat this error, the Holy Spirit chose the apostle to write this beautiful epistle. It is the strongest argument. It is the most airtight argument that we are saved and kept and redeemed by grace without the works of the law. If there's any doubt in anyone's mind about the seriousness of claiming works in salvation, consider the frightening curse pronounced upon the false teachers in the very first chapter, verses 7 through 9, and the terrible charge that their false gospel frustrates the grace of God and accuses God of needlessly sacrificing his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, the epistle to the Galatians was written to Gentiles in Galatia who had believed the gospel. But that message that Paul wrote is needed, and I think, if anything, even more so in these days of a mongrel gospel of grace and law. Galatianism is the subtlest of all errors concerning law works in salvation. And we shall see that it is the apostle's chief concern that the Galatians should not lose their hold on the only true and pure gospel. The essence of that gospel is affirmed and reaffirmed again and again and again. A man is not justified in the sight of God by law or works, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. We should not conclude this introductory message without answering the question that I'm sure is on the minds of many right now. What then is the place of the law? Very briefly, this emphasis on grace requires law. Because, you see, the law tells man what sin is. Whether we're talking about the law that was finally given in God's propositional revelation, or the law that seems to be etched everywhere on the human heart. If there is no law, there can be no such thing as sin. Law demonstrates what sin is in all of its moral hideousness. But most important, you see, it is the law that drives a man to the grace of God. The trouble about the law is that because we are imperfect and because we are sinful, we just can't keep the law. The attempt to keep it is a losing battle. It is a battle in which man is always frustrated and eternally defeated. The effect of the law, therefore, is to show man his weakness, his inadequacy, and to drive him in his despair into the arms of the perfect Christ, the one who fulfilled the law, the one who is the adequate Savior. Indeed, there is nothing left after we've seen our failure but to throw ourselves in one great act upon the mercy and the love of God. You see, then the law shows us our helplessness. It convinces us of our inadequacy, our inefficiency, and our hopelessness. And in the end, it compels us to admit that if we are to be saved, we're going to be saved on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. As Billy Graham said to John Gunther on that unforgettable program in which he was interviewed, when John Gunther said, "Do you mean to tell me that the only religion in the world that can really save a man is Christianity?" And Billy said, "No, indeed, I would never have the audacity to say that." But Peter, divinely inspired, said in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It's faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. And so in this epistle, Paul's great theme is the glory of the grace of God and the necessity of realizing that our own works can never save us, and that we can only surrender in utter faith to the marvelous, matchless grace of God. In this age when personal liberty is an ideal, it's interesting that slavery still exists in so many parts of the world, particularly in countries in the Middle East and in Africa. This, by the way, is a point that some of our militants, both black and white, seem to ignore. And not for a moment lessening our guilt, for certainly we all bear the responsibility of it, nor denying for a moment the existence of a deplorable white racism, nor failing to recognize that we have a long way to go, and as Christian believers, we ought to be on the way. It is nevertheless undeniable that more progress has been made in this country towards solving the terrible problem and curse of racism than in any other country in the world. Perhaps Vince Matthews and Wayne Collette are not as knowledgeable on this particular subject as they ought to be. Further, many young people, as a direct result of certain educational experiences, which, by the way, I can document, become not less but more liable to be victims of what I call intellectual swindles. All too often, in the name of education, young people are subjected to a constant flood of filth, pornography, incitement to drug abuse, exhortation to violence, and enemy propaganda. And so we should not be surprised when this violence erupts or when rudeness and ingratitude and disrespect is manifest. We're to blame for that too, in a sense. However, the truth is that anti-Semitism, for example, is a world scandal in Soviet Russia. By the way, I don't hesitate to say that in the Olympic Games, on the basis of the subsidies provided for their athletes, they are all professionals. They ought to do well. In a memorandum to the United Nations, the Anti-Slavery Society in London in 1969 charged that in oil-rich Saudi Arabia, for example, slaves had become status symbols and were sold openly on slave markets. You'll be interested to know they still are. When the United Nations sent out a questionnaire about slavery, nearly 40 nations did not reply, and almost all of the 76 who did respond denied that slavery existed anywhere in the world, which was interesting. A report by the United Nations, however, included an estimate that there are at least 250,000 chattel slaves in the world, in Arab countries and in Africa. There is raging racism, prejudice, tension. In Uganda, we know under General Amin, all of the Asians have been expelled from the country, suffering untold deprivation, the confiscation of everything they possess. This is flagrant racism. And the soil of practically every African nation, unfortunately, is saturated with the blood of civil strife, tribal wars. We're well aware of what has happened in as far as we can appreciate it in the ghastly slaughter of Bangladesh. What is apparent? And what is even more serious is that the problem of slavery to selfishness and sin and Satan by countless millions around the world is evident in what we see happening in the world. And this is the matrix out of which all of this burning hate and hell and man's inhumanity spews and comes. The only answer to this problem is a change in the human heart. And this can only come through the great emancipator, Jesus Christ. His gospel alone can break the power of canceled sin and set the prisoner free, really free. True liberty cannot be found in legalism. It cannot be found in situation ethics and new morality, libertinism, playboyism. It cannot be found in any philosophy. True liberty can be found solely and only in the grace of God revealed in the matchless Christ. For if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The problem of man in the world is a problem of spiritual immaturity. I'm sure that both the Dr. Farrells would bear this out. This beautiful epistle will show us how properly related to God by faith in the living Christ. We will not fail to use Paul's words to the Galatians, by love serve one another. And be as Paul said to the Galatians, led of the Spirit into personal maturity. No wonder G.G. Finley begins his magnificent work on Galatians with these words. Antiquity has nothing to show more notable in its kind or more precious than this letter of Paul to the churches of Galatia. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these golden moments that we have spent together. We know our matchless Christ, there isn't anything that we will hear or anything that will come to us that will be more meaningful than what we've heard from the Word of God. For these are the answers to the great deep questions of man's soul. And oh, how we thank thee that in these early days, when the antagonists of pure truth were doing their best to contaminate the living water, by thy Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the stream was kept unpolluted, and the gospel of the grace of God is still proclaimed in the world. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,